Good morning. This is what I think is the sixth week of our process of gathering together through electronic means. And with that, we have come to the Word of God. And that Word this morning is taken from the book of Acts as we continue looking at this Council of Jerusalem. And we'll be looking at verses 22 through 35, bringing conclusion to our discussion of this particular church council. So, beloved, this is God's holy, inerrant, inspired Word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and the whole church to choose men from amongst them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men amongst the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling to your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent out, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise your holy name. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its instruction. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you that we are not alone, but that we are part of a church that is much larger than we are. A church that extends across the corners of the globe, and a church that extends back in time, not even just to this event taking place in Jerusalem, but that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That throughout history you have called your people as your own, and you have one by one brought salvation into the lives of so many. And Father, we know that you are a God who is continuing to do that. And so, Father, as we come to this word, I pray that you would continue to do that work in us, that you would build your church, whether it be here or in other places. And even as we move our separate ways, Father, I pray that your glory would be made known, and that the world would be a better place because of your people, not just doing good works, but doing good works for a purpose, doing good works so that they might testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ in all things. So, Father, we come to this word. I would pray that you would use it to instruct us, use it to comfort us and challenge us, use it to build up our faith. And if there are those who are hearing this word that do not have faith, Father, I pray that in some way you would use these words to call people to faith as well. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've spent some time now talking about the Council of Jerusalem, and the reality is it deserves our attention. Here's a time of transition in the life of the church. Prior to this council, decisions and leadership in the church were made up basically by the apostles. After this council, the baton had been handed, and the apostles would take a less pronounced role, and the elders would begin taking a more pronounced role. If you read Peter's first letter, as he's wrapping that letter up, he describes himself. Here's an apostle, but he describes himself as a fellow elder along with the other elders in terms of leadership within the church body. Prior to this council, a great deal of the testimony of the church was built upon miracles that had been performed by the apostles. After this council, the dominant witness was not so much based on the supernatural, but it was based upon the word that was preached to the nations that would hear. Prior to this council, the church was dominated by Jewish leadership. But after this council, that leadership would begin to become more predominantly Gentile in its nature. And here is a point in church history where the church shifts its leadership from prophets and apostles who could say, "Thus says the Lord," to elders who were saying, "Let's prayerfully look and examine the scriptures and see what has been taught and understood by the true church of Jesus Christ at all times and in all places." This council sets a precedence for us to follow. And it's a precedence that the church has historically seen as something that they are called to follow as they call together church councils to understand how to apply God's word to new situations and new challenges to the church. So if you want to understand how to build unity within the church, not just locally, but throughout the world, it begins here. It begins with understanding the role of these councils and creeds and the confessions that would come out of it and a willingness on our part to submit to their teachings. Their teachings not as scripture themselves, but as a summary and application of what the scriptures teach. These are not inspired like the scriptures are. Thus, they are not inerrant. And sometimes, as you go through history, you will see that later councils will correct errors that were made by earlier ones. They're always seen as secondary to scripture. But if the church is to be united, it needs to have unified positions to define their beliefs and their practices. And these documents are designed to provide just that. And they're all based on what takes place here in the Council of Jerusalem. So in this text already, we have seen a problem that the church faced. What to do with all of these Gentile converts? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the various ceremonial laws and things along those lines? We see the elders joining together as apostles and elders together to debate and to discover what that solution needs to be. We even see an appeal to evidence, and that's kind of important in reform circles to make a note of that sometimes. Because they're looking at evidence. They're looking at evidence of the salvation that these Gentiles are experiencing. How has a change been enacted in their lives? What is the evidence of this message that Paul and Barnabas has been taking that is legitimate and real and something to pay attention to? And we also then see, as they come to consensus and conclusion, four rules that Gentile believers are required to obey. Now, why am I saying Gentile believers alone? I'm saying that Gentile believers are required to obey because the Jewish believers were already obeying these things. So that making a ruling and a governance for the whole church, it just part of the church is already doing this, and the other part of the church isn't. And what they're saying is that all of the church needs to be unified in these four practices. Two of those came from the Ten Commandments. No idols on one hand, and no sexual immorality on the other hand. And the other two come out of the Noahic covenant. We go back to Genesis 9 to find that. Don't eat food that's been strangled, that has blood still in it. But make sure the purity, because the life is in the blood, the purity of the meats has been addressed. So we read in our text this morning, Paul and Barnabas, and they are prepared to go with Judas and Silas with a letter of instruction back to Antioch, and then to take that letter to the other churches in Syria and Cilicia. By the way, these are areas where Paul and Barnabas had been planting churches. So they're dealing with where the church is locally and spreading that information to the churches that have been planted. In fact, if you look just a little bit forward from our text this morning and look to Acts chapter 16, verse 4, you will discover that Paul's practice was to require these four rules in all of the churches that he would continue to establish and when he would visit and start them. And if you go even further, almost to the end of the book of Acts, Acts 21, verse 25, you'll find the Apostle Paul still teaching the people in the churches to practice these four rules. Which sets a model, doesn't it? It's a model for us, doesn't it? If Paul is doing this and making it part of his normative practice when he goes and plants a new church somewhere, it seems to follow that these series of four rules and laws are things that were meant for the church as a whole in every place and at all times. Sounds an awful lot like the definition of what the councils are supposed to represent. That's what Paul is doing. So what do we do with this passage today? Before we answer that question, I want you to see how this letter is handled within the text that we read this morning. Verse 22 begins with this phrase, "It seemed good." This phrase is actually used three times in our passage this morning. It's this idea of looking at the option and recognizing what is the good and right action to take in any given situation. So it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders, and we're told that it seemed good to the church as a whole. But how is it the church as a whole? Because the church is spread out all over the place. The reference there is to the fact that all of the churches were represented there by their elders. They had sent people, they had sent representatives, delegates as it were, to this council, so that this council functions and exists as a representation of the universal church at the time. Today, we would call this idea an ecumenical council, using the word ecumenical in the best sense of the term. In our culture, our situation, our context, usually this word ecumenical is, fraught with negatives. It's a seeking out for the least common denominator kind of thing, and everybody getting together and say, well, we love Jesus and we don't care about anything doctrine because doctrine divides. That's how we usually use that word ecumenical today. But ecumenical in its most basic sense and its most Christian sense was meant to represent the true and universal church represented together by its various sects, with disagreements, with different cultural influences and things along those lines, but coming together on the same biblical basis, on the same basis of orthodox teachings and essential ideas. Not everybody was allowed to a council like this, or the other councils like Nicaea or Chalcedon that would follow. There were many Gnostic sects that were identified. They called themselves Christians, but they were identified as heretical because of what they were teaching. They weren't teaching about Jesus of the Bible. They were teaching of their own manifestation of who this Jesus was. And they were distorting the Word of God. They weren't welcome. But those who held to the essentials of the faith, that agreed upon what it meant to be Christians, that held the Word of God up high, and let that Word of God be the authority in their lives and submitted to that Word, they were brought together regardless of their flavor, as it were. And do understand, this is something that Protestants especially misunderstand. I mean, we've bought into very much a Roman Catholic dialogue that has been thrust on us in history. But it's been suggested that it's our fault as Protestants that there are so many divisions in the church. But is that really true if you look at history? I answer no. There were always sects in the life of the church. There's always divisions between the Roman and the Orthodox and the East and the West and things along those lines, going back even as far as the life of Paul in the Church of Corinth. You find even Paul addressing some of these different sects based on who they were baptized by. Now, Paul has some strong language about that nevertheless. But nevertheless, those things existed in the life of the church, and I would argue those things existed here in the Jerusalem Council, where you had Jewish converts and Gentile converts who had some very different ideas on what it meant to live as Christians, to apply the Word of God to them, coming together as one church body to resolve this through prayer, through the study of Scripture, and through the council of those people who were brought together as the true ecumenical church for wisdom. So if you are part of the true church of Jesus Christ, these councils represent what you believe. We don't want necessarily, we shouldn't want counsel from the pagans, right? We shouldn't want counsel from the heretics, right? Isn't it sad how oftentimes we accept counsel from the pagans and from the heretics because we are interested in pragmatic results rather than in what is biblically authoritative and right for us. How oftentimes we follow those models. We follow the governance of our governors, thinking that they have the right to dictate one thing or another to the Church of Jesus Christ. They do not. We are wise to hear their counsel at times, but we must act upon what is true based upon the Word of God. And so, representatives are chosen. Paul and Barnabas are going back. They were the ones that were brought with a question to the council sent from Antioch. And they return with two other guys. Guys that represent the church in Jerusalem to make sure that there's a handshake that goes on between these two groups. One of them is a man by the name of Silas. This is probably the same guy that we find in 1 Peter 5:12, writing or being the secretary, if you want to be fancy and technical, the term is amanuensis for Peter. And we see him mentioned in that context. The second is a guy by the name of Barsabbas. Literally, that means the son of Saba. And many people like to debate whether his name means the son of the Sabbath or things along those lines. But we know that he is at least part of this church in Jerusalem and is a respected member of this church in Jerusalem. And so we're told that there's some other brothers that go with them, and a letter then is sent. And we're given the text of the letter in verses 23 through 29. And I'm not going to open up every single word or phrase within that letter. But I want to highlight a few things about its tone, especially. It is not harsh. It is non-condescending. In fact, it's rather conciliatory. It's like, look, we've heard that there's some people that have come from us that have said some things to you that aren't right, and we didn't give them the authority to say those things. So we're trying to correct that, and we're putting it in writing so that you actually have that in writing and there's no kind of word of mouth things. But we're also sending some representatives. Two of these guys, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they risked their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's these other two guys, too. We want you to hear it from the mouths of those who represent us as well. These things that we're talking about, these things that reflect this idea that we want to be one church together. It's either familial in its sense, but that's how the church should communicate with itself when it goes from one place to another. And so they're basically writing this letter in a spirit of let's come together of one accord. And that's exactly what they say. They said, it was seemed good to us. You see that phrase again. And here we are of one accord. In other words, everybody's gathered together. We've debated this. We've talked about this. And here's the decision that we've made. A decision for the whole church. And here's our ambassadors. And again, in verse 28, you even see. And so it seemed good to us. But before they say the "to us" part, seemed good also to the Holy Spirit, which he's mentioned first because, well, he's a whole lot more important than any of us in any sense of the term. He's God. He's the third member of the Trinity in informing this council as the people have gathered together and are meeting and are praying and examining the scriptures, trying to discern what it is that's being spoken of. So it seemed good. It seemed good even to the Holy Spirit that we write this to you. And that we don't place any greater burden on you than these four things. How oftentimes when we hear rules, we think burdens. We think immediately bad. This is not good. This is something that hurts my freedom in Christ Jesus. No, it doesn't rob you of your freedom in Christ Jesus when there are rules. Rules that are biblical, rules that are properly understood, they teach you how to express and to live out your freedom in Christ Jesus in a way that honors God. These are rules that are designed to do that. And then the rules are laid out. And we spent last week talking about kind of what those rules were and why they're important. And we've already mentioned, again, two from the Ten Commandments. The Second Commandment and the Seventh Commandment. The implication is that the whole of the Ten Commandments are meant to be followed. But these are two that are particularly applicable. And so make sure you pay attention to them. And two that go all the way back to Noah. All the way back to the book of Genesis in the beginning. Pay attention to those things. Abide by those things. They're binding upon us. And they will help you live. In the end, they say farewell. This is one of those signature things. And this is kind of a topics conversation maybe. But let me just kind of give you a little bit of a bonus little idea here, but Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, is most likely a Greek, certainly well trained as a physician, and his language reflects that. You know, it's interesting when you read different books of the Bible in the language that it was written. There are some that are very easy and accessible to read. John's not too hard. Luke is really tough. Okay, it's a reflection of the fact that God has used in His church both those who have the basic education of walking and talking and following Christ, and those who have a very high and formal structured education. And they're both brought together for the benefit and the growth and the well-being of Christ's church. Kind of a neat thing. And so the word that he uses for farewell is kind of archaic by this time in history. It's not something that is commonly used there. But that's the word that Luke, the writer of this book, chooses to use here as he translates this out and writes this letter out. Kind of just an interesting tidbit, I think. Literally, the phrase there means, be of good health. May it be well with you. In other words, we're giving you this instruction. We're giving you this letter so that in the end, you'll be edified. You'll be built up as a church because that's what we want for you. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And it reflects again the author's desire, the council's desire, that the people of these churches not be burdened by the Judaizers that are moving about. And so we find, after the letter is recorded for us, verses 30 through 32 summarize the trip. The group goes up to Antioch. They encouraged and strengthened the church both through this letter and through the preaching, not only of Paul and Barnabas, but also by Silas and Barsabbas, who are both prophets as well. And after a period of time, Barsabbas and Silas would return to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas would stay and linger a little bit longer, but stay after a season. It was time for them two to depart. So where are we with this? I think the answer is simple. Defend these words. Defend the teaching of this letter and its practice. Defend the historic teaching of the church through the councils and creeds that have been generated in this same way. Recognizing again, creeds and confessions and councils, you know, they're not perfect. And sometimes they need to be clarified and things along those lines. But they're there to instruct us. And every time we see a challenge, we don't need to reinvent these things. We can go back to those creeds if we teach them, if we know them, if we understand them. The creeds and confessions are also not a smorgasbord. We don't get to pick and choose the parts that we like. We're called to embrace the whole. Sad thing is that in much of this world, the idea of rules, the idea of statements of faith, things that we're called to believe if we're going to call ourselves Christians, are considered antiquated and outdated. They're considered something that is irrelevant to life, and everybody makes up their own standards as they go. And that leads only to more and more heresy. So let me present it this way. Not only read, study, and examine these standards of the church, but when you run into one with which you disagree or with which you might struggle, follow the counsel of St. Anselm, who said, at least in Latin, credo et intelligam. What that translates to is that I believe so that I may understand. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, look, it's impossible for me to understand the things of faith if I do not first believe them. I don't reason and try and understand so that I may believe them. That puts all of the weight on me and my intellect. But I believe what is taught so that I might understand. And those things that I don't understand, I believe, and I will strive to work to understand them, bringing faith and reason together hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. The modern church tends to divide the two in all sorts of ways, trying to make kind of faith stand over there and reason stand over here. And when you're in some circumstances, you use reason. In other circumstances, it doesn't work that way. Faith and reason are like two sides of a stepladder. You need both. You know, one leans on the other. One complements the other. The true church should recognize that. We see that recognized here in the Council of Jerusalem as they debate together and they reason together, but they reason in the context of faith, believing the Scriptures. If you reject faith, you end up in chaos. If you reject reason, you end up in irrationalism. You end up in battle one way or the other. You've got to have both. And so, when you come to those places in the councils, look to those things, believe those things, hold to those things, defend those things, even when you might struggle with them yourself. This point, I'm at the close of a season of my life, close of my time and of ministry here at Bury's Church. I'm grateful for it and I wish you well. And I can speak on behalf of my family as we do that. But I find it interesting in God's providence. In the very next passage that we find in the book of Acts chapter 15 that follows this is the parting from Antioch of Paul and Barnabas and the parting of their ways. In that particular case, over whether or not to take Mark with them, because Mark had, at the earlier journey, had gotten homesick and couldn't stay the course at his time. And Paul really didn't think Mark was very fit for continued service in that way. And Barnabas had a different opinion. And so they divided ways. Much in the same way as we're dividing ways. Having a different opinion over the way the church should go on our evangelistic journeys, respectively. And so, as I part, my hope is to leave you with a few pieces of parting counsel. First of all, your theology is worth standing on, it's worth sticking to, and it's worth fighting for. A strong commitment to your theology will build unity and maturity in the church. And that's not just my personal opinion. It's the opinion of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's the opinion of this Jerusalem Council that doctrine is very important and is something upon which to stand. So study it, learn it, practice it, and do not waver from it and defend it wherever possible. And those of you who are on the church council, whether you have feel like you bought into it or not, you have an even higher obligation when it comes to doing just that. Study what you believe. Study the Heidelberg Catechism. Study the implications of the statement of faith here at the church. Learn it. Know it inside and out. Be able to quote from it and teach it to others. Practice it. Live it out. Live it out in every opportunity that you can. Do not waver from it. Do not allow those things that it teaches to be compromised. Do not pick and choose and throw out the things that are inconvenient or uncomfortable, but hold to it and defend it. Secondly, don't stop caring for one another. Probably one of the things that this church has gotten right in our life best as a family has been the idea of care. And that is something for which we are grateful and something that which we would encourage you, even when you might still have frustrations about the path ahead. Care for each other and take care of each other. Third, remain missional, but remember that missions is not just about, or primarily even about, building wells in Africa, rebuilding people's homes, or feeding the hungry. All those things are important and good and works of mercy and good things to do. But if you do them without deliberately and intentionally taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those people, what difference have you made in their lives in the long term? You may have met their needs for the day or for the month, but you have not met their needs for eternity. Notice that Paul and Barnabas, as they were going, and the others that went with them, went to strengthen and encourage the church. They did that with their presence, but they did that also with the instructions that came from the Council of Jerusalem. Doctrine, rules, guidelines. So go and work, but take the gospel with you. And when you're traveling on Sundays, whether you're remaining on that site or you're kind of in between here and there, find a place to worship with God's people, because you'll encourage that church as well. Four, Christ is worth sacrificing for. I think that's been one of the most fundamental parts of the messages that I have had throughout my ministry here. Christ is worth sacrificing for. It's going to look different in each one of your lives. It's going to look different even for me than it will for you. For some of you, that may mean financial sacrifice. For others of you, that may mean sacrifices that are going to cause you to be at odds with those you love over doctrine and readings of Scripture. For others still, it may be a matter of sacrificing something worldly that you love, to embrace something eternal that is greater. You've heard me say numerous times, try turning off your TV and picking up your Bible to read instead. Making Christ your priority. Because when you do that, it's going to cost you something. Whenever you make Christ your priority, there will be costs to you. Nevertheless, whatever Christ costs you in this world, He's worth it. Sacrifice for Christ. Make Christ your only priority in life. In fact, you've heard me say, and this is something that I was saying long before I came here, that I think we're only capable of having one priority in life. And all of the things that we do, we will do flowing out of that one priority. And I think there's only two options as to what that priority happens to be. Either Christ on one hand, or self on the other hand. If Christ is your priority, you will do everything. You will be a good husband, a good wife, a good child, a good businessman, a good farmer, a good mechanic, whatever vocation that God has placed you in. You'll be a good neighbor, you'll be a good member of this church, whether as a parishioner or as in leadership. Because you're pursuing Christ, because all that you do flows out of your relationship with Jesus Christ. if self is your priority, you'll be good at all of and many of those things, but only so much as those things benefit you. And when they cease to be comfortable, or when they cease to bring you personal benefits and make you satisfied, you cease to do them. Make Christ your priority, because He really is the only priority worth living for, and if need be, worth dying for. May God bless you and keep you. And with that, I will close with borrowing the very familiar words of Paul Harvey and saying, this is Pastor Wingrove's Close. Good day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. And we thank You that You are a good and a great God, and we praise Your holy name. And we know that we fall short in so many ways. And Father, as we come before You this day, may You be made much of. May You be glorified, not just in this hour, but in this day as a whole and in our lives as a whole. And Father, I pray that as we go in different ways, that You will build Your church and that You will be glorified in it. Pray that You would build up and not tear down, and that You would be praised and not ignored. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.